All right, please go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to Psalm 10. And we're going to look at scattered verses. We're not going to look up all the ones that I have listed here. But we want to get the idea of the theme here. In dealing with the kingdom of God, if you were to go out and buy even from a conservative viewpoint, go out and get a sampling of the books that are available dealing with the theme of the kingdom and read them all through, I think that you would reach a conclusion that either nobody knows the answer to this question or people are hopelessly confused. This is a theme that is colored by your theology and creates a great deal of confusion, or You base your understanding of the kingdom on a single passage and then read everything through that lens. And we need to be careful. The best thing you can do if you're going to do it from scratch, if you're going to do a study on the kingdom, is to get a concordance, look up the term kingdom, and then go back and look at the context of all the passages that it deals with. It is a dominant theme in the scripture, a major, major theme, probably one of the top three. And sometimes you're dealing with a simple idea of the kingdom of Moab or the kingdom of Ammon or something of that nature. But the vast majority of the time, you're dealing with some facet, some aspect of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to start out with a couple of different concepts. I have the three points here, the eternal kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. I'll explain what that's all about. And then the kingdom manifested as far as when we had the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state on its heels. First of all, we need to recognize that God is king. He is the ruler over all that is. He is sovereign. In Psalm 10, rather, verse 16, it says, "The Lord is king over all, forever, or is king forever and ever. The kingdom, the heathen are perished out of his land." And there's a bunch of other verses that are very similar to that cited. I could have done several others in addition to the long list that's here. But God is the ruler over all that that is. Turn to Psalm 103 and look at verse 19. It says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all." There is no aspect of God's creation. There is no aspect of what exists that God does not ultimately rule over. And you think, well, what about, I'm telling you that's exactly the way it is. God is sovereign. We can go to a number of places where we see that we cannot escape God. There's no place we can go where God is not. God is indeed sovereign. He is the king over all that is, over all creation, all beings at all times. And when we see how bad things, well, and you hear this, well, if God is really in charge, then why does he allow, and fill in the blank. And It's this odd thing where people want God to intervene, except when they don't want him to, which is most of the time. Most of the time people want to do their own thing. But when things get bad, then they want God to intervene. And again, it's having the genie mentality that we talked about a little bit this morning, that they want God to be at their beck and call, but there is no interest in yielding to him. Somebody after 9/11 said, "How could God allow this?" And I said, "What does God owe you? What does God owe our country? What does God owe anybody?" And the answer to the question is nothing. He doesn't owe anybody anything. What we receive is his grace and his mercy. When was the last time you went to church? The person who asked the question, "How could God allow this?" When was the last time you went to church, other than for a wedding or a funeral? There is no interest in God, and the only thing you get is to blame God if things don't go the way we want them to go. God is indeed king. He is sovereign. He has allowed man to choose a course of rebellion. And we temporally and apart from the grace of God eternally will suffer the consequences of that. All the evil that we see in the world, even natural disasters, are ultimately the result of sin. You didn't have things like that prior to the fall. There was no death, mayhem, disease, catastrophe. There was nothing like that before the fall. God kept such great control over earth. Everything was like today was. This was a beautiful day. If it rained early in the morning, misted the ground, and everything was watered. You had a worldwide sprinkler system. It was amazing. And everything was just perfect. God kept everything in order. There was no death. There was no catastrophe. There was no natural disaster. There was everything got, and then the fall happened. And not only affected humanity, but it affected all of creation. All the things that we see, all the disaster, all the violence, all the death and mayhem that we see around the world is ultimately the result of man's rebellion against God. But God is still in charge. He is the creator. He has not relinquished control. As a matter of fact, all that is dependent on him. If you look at letter B, it says, God is the king. He is the sovereign. He is in absolute control of all that is. He is in ultimate control of all that happens. And he will ultimately fulfill his sovereign plan. God sustains all that is. I could have run my pages, kept going, going, and going. God sustains all that is. And he is before all things. By him all things consist, it says in Colossians chapter 1. I think it's verse 17. And the idea of consist is being held together. And I've used the illustration. I don't think it's just an illustration. I think it's fact regarding the atom, that you have the protons clustered together in the center, and you have the electrons whirling around the outside. And what keeps the protons tied together? Opposite, like charges repel one another. God holds it all together down to the molecular level. And if we had the ability to figure it out, these things, the atoms are probably made out of multiple things that are smaller than them and then smaller than them. And God holds it all together. He is the sustainer. Without his constant power, the idea of the deist view that was prevalent around the time of the American Revolution, that was held to by Thomas Jefferson, that there's a God out there, and yeah, he made everything, but when he was done, he lost interest and doesn't pay any attention to it anymore. God has to pay attention. He is the sustainer of what is. It cannot exist apart from his intervention. And so recognizing that God always has been, is, and always shall be sovereign. He is the king. He is the ruler of all that is. Now, with that understood, let's go down to the concept of the mediatorial kingdom. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We dealt with this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with the fall, or the image of man's image of God that was started out right, was marred, and then will be restored. And in the beginning, when God made all that is, it says in verse 27 of Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish or fill is the word there, the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. That's the thing I want you to see. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave creation to man. This was our kingdom, and it was perfect, and it was glorious. But we were ruling under the authority of God. We are not independent agents. We were acting as God's agent on earth. And to some extent, we still are. The idea of a mediatorial kingdom is that God, now understand, it's a mixed thing, because God does actually work in actual control. But he also works through mediators, through agents, we can put it that way. If you were to go to the book of Isaiah, and I'm trying to remember what chapter it's in. I think it's like 50. Oh, I can't remember. Anyway, but God calls Cyrus the Persian, who, by the way, was yet to be born, but he's called by name, and he says, I call you by name. He says, you're my servant, and you're going to do what I want you to do. Now, Cyrus was not a believer, never became a believer. Cyrus was a Persian king who issued a decree that allowed the Israelites to go back to their land and rebuild their temple following the captivity. He was an agent of God to accomplish something. God worked through Cyrus to accomplish a purpose. God worked through Moses to accomplish a purpose. God worked through David to accomplish purpose. This is all aspects of the mediatorial kingdom of God, working through people to accomplish his purpose. We see that in a whole host of different ways that's done. The idea of man's dominion in Eden. Man was acting as God's agent, and creation was given to man by God. Now, we deal with a blend to some extent of the dispensations in God's mediation. God works through conscience. Even in man's rebellion, God brings the idea of guilt and so on. And people act under, to some extent, by conscience, that there's certain things they just won't do because it's not right. I'm not going to do that. Even lost people operate on that way, on that basis, to a large extent. And so God operates again through people to maintain some level of order. Can you imagine? And then the next one is government, human government. As distasteful as we find the government to be, as intrusive as we find it to be so often, can you imagine a world without government? What would we have? We would have the same things you have when you have mass riots and blackouts that people will do as they please because there's no restraint. If there's no restraint, as there was before the flood, then we simply, it says the earth was filled with, what was the word there? Violence. When you have a breakdown of authority, when you have a breakdown of law, when you have a breakdown of these things, then you are just dealing with chaos and violence. And so government is in so many ways, a necessary evil. Doesn't have to be. You can have government that is right and good, but since we have government that is run by lost people, you're always going to have it tainted because of the fall. But it's much better than having none. And in a sense, the governments of the world act as God's agents to maintain law and order, to maintain some semblance of continuity in the world. Why is it that people have not destroyed themselves ages ago? Why is it? How is that? What is that? God working through the agency of people. If you're a student of history, and if you've attended here for any length of time, you've gotten some of it, whether or not it's stuck or not, I don't know. But God has, throughout history, raised up a number of people to accomplish different things. Lost people, but people with great talents and great abilities to rein in evil in a certain area. What God, if you read biographies, I mentioned that I've been working on Theodore Roosevelt. I've also read Douglas MacArthur. I've read some Lincoln. I've read Adams and Washington. And you read some of these things, and you find out that God seems to have raised up people for particular tasks at particular times. It isn't just random chance. It is to bring about an end. And it's astounding how some of these people have managed to survive where everybody else around them died, or they were in circumstances where how in the world did you survive? Well, that's because God had a purpose for this person that was down the road yet, and he preserved them. There was a mission that Douglas MacArthur was on when we were on the eve of a war with Mexico, and this is not the Mexican-American War. This is another thing that almost happened. And he went on an expedition and was shot at, and he ended up killing a number of people that were trying to kill him. His guide was killed, and he got the information he needed and everything else. And when he got back to the ship that was offshore and so on, he wasn't injured or anything, but his clothes were riddled with bullet holes. But they missed his flesh. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. That God raises up people to accomplish particular tasks and particular purposes. And part of God's mediatorial kingdom. Then we have the idea of the theocratic kingdom. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. And when Moses, used by God, brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they had a rather circuitous route, but they finally arrived after 40 years of wandering around in the desert. It's amazing that that was the honing of a rebellious, wicked people into a people that were willing to serve God, at least the first generation or two. And so God is the ruler. We have the covenant given at Sinai. God is the ruler. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy... Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God. And so God is the ruler. But God raises up people to act as his agents. And sometimes it was out of necessity. After the death of Joshua, were there any appointed rulers in Israel? It says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. You had village rulers and so on, but you did not have any central authority in Israel. You had a community place of worship. That was, and language and history was what held those people together. And until their rebellion, there wasn't an outside, there wasn't a ruler. When you had the rebellions, then God would raise up the judge. And the people would serve the Lord all the days of the judge. The judge would die, and over a short period of time, the people would go back into their rebellion. If people are serving the Lord as they did in that little window of time after the death of Joshua, and until the generation that knew not the Lord rose up, you didn't need the ruler because the people had a heart for the things of God. But they continued to rebel. And so God raised up rulers in the person of the judges, and then later as the kings, people acting as God's agent. The covenant given at Sinai, we're not looking at just the Ten Commandments, we're looking at Exodus, Leviticus, a lot of things given in Numbers and Deuteronomy. That is the constitution of ancient Israel. It was a religious constitution. It was a God-given constitution. And it dealt with all the details of worship and social life and government and all these different things. And God ruling through people to accomplish his purpose. God is ultimately the king. Remember when they asked for a king and Samuel prayed to the Lord all night, he said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And so we have the ups and downs, mostly the downs of the history of Israel. The theocratic kingdom, we had a promise given to David. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is also in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but I like the 1 Chronicles 17 passage a little bit better. It's a little clearer. We have a covenant that God makes with David. David had, of course, been anointed king when he was a teenage boy. He doesn't become the king of Judah until he's 30. He does not become the king of Israel until he's 37. And then he deals with the Philistines, has to subdue the Philistines. And then he also makes Jerusalem his capital. That had been a Jebusite holdout. He took the city of Jerusalem, made it his capital, and things have settled down a little bit. He is established in the kingdom. And it says in verse 1, now it came to pass as David sat in his house. Don't think of a house like you've got. He had, after he'd gotten settled in Jerusalem, the king of Tyre offered to send him cedar trees and so forth, and he built a palace for David there in Jerusalem. And so he's there in the palace. That David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. It's in a tent that I have pitched for it here in the city. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. He didn't pray about it or anything. He just said, hey, God is with this. We've seen this. Just do it. It's a God-honoring idea, and go for it. And but it came to pass that night, that same night, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from tabernacle from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all the children of all of Israel, spake I any word to any of the judges of Israel, and whom commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars? I never commanded. There's no place in the law or anything saying, hey, build me a temple. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I have ordained a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. By the way, that was not fulfilled during the time of David or any time in Israel's past. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee, the Lord will build thee a house. He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about a dynasty. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, and he did that for over 400 years. David's descendants sat on the throne. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now we have two ideas there. two different personages, perhaps. We know that Solomon built a temple, David's son. But it says, I will establish his throne forever. There has not been a descendant of David who has been on the throne forever. I don't know anybody that's managed to be on the throne forever. I think the record is over 90 years by one of the Egyptian pharaohs, but nobody has occupied the throne forever. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you have a pedigree. You have the pedigree of the king. This is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne of David. That if Israel was still a kingdom and hadn't been conquered by others, if Israel was still a kingdom, then Jesus would have been the king of Israel. He was the heir to the throne. And he was crucified, but he rose again, never to die again. When the kingdom comes, that's when we get down to Roman numeral 3, when the kingdom comes, he is the king. And because he doesn't die, the kingdom will never end. We will be dealing with a perpetual kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom will cease. God will reign directly. We have the idea that at the end of the book of Ezekiel, we have that the city of Jerusalem will be called Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have a requirement during the millennium that the nations of the earth will have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and every nation will have to send representatives to Israel every fall for the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? Why that one and not Passover? Why that one, not the Feast of Trumpets? Why that particular feast? All right, the idea that God is dwelling or tabernacled among the people. And so we have the millennium fulfilling that particular feast, which is why the Gentile leaders are required to be there, to pay homage to the king and recognize that God is dwelling among them. And so we have this promise made to David. But we have Israel's constant rebellion, culminating finally in the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the reigning Davidic dynasty. His descendants continue on. But the rule on the throne of David ceases in 586 B.C. Now, we go to the New Testament. 600 years have passed since the line of David has stopped ruling. And Israel is having the expectation. There is the messianic promise. We have the Davidic, they had the Davidic covenant. They knew about all this. That the kingdom would be reestablished, and they are waiting for that. They're waiting for that. They're waiting for that. 600 years go by. They're waiting for that. And John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's the condition? Repent. And they were preaching to a very self-righteous generation that if I cross my T's and dot my I's, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I observe the law. I keep the law. I'm not a sinner. God is going to send his kingdom simply because he has promised it. It has nothing to do with whether or not I give any credence to God, whether or not I'm trusting him. I am self-righteous. And they boast about such things. I am righteous. I am holier than thou. And I don't need repentance. And that was the problem. Because the people were wicked and didn't realize it. They were counting on their conformity rather than the transformation that takes place in grace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist preaches for several years. What happens to John the Baptist? Yeah, he lost his head. Jesus preaches the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've got the references there, and there's others too. I just gave token references there. The apostles preached the same message while they were traveling with Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Understand, the gospel of the kingdom that was preached there is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A lot of people insist that it is. If that was the case, then why in the world were the disciples so bamboozled and so blown away when Jesus said, "I'm going to die and be buried and rise again"? If they were preaching his death, burial, and resurrection, why was that brand new news to them when he finally revealed it to them? The gospel of the kingdom was for the nation to repent so that the kingdom would come. It was an offer that the promise made to David could be fulfilled in your generation, in this generation, if you'll repent. If you'll accept the kingdom on the king's terms, when he says the kingdom of heaven is within you, newer translations will say, no, it's the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. What, who was he addressing, by the way, when he said that? Was he talking to his disciples? Was he talking to his followers? No, he's talking to the Pharisees. kingdom was not in their hearts. If you accept the kingdom on God's terms, if you will repent and seek His grace, the kingdom will arrive in this generation. The king is here. And it will be established if you'll accept the king on the king's terms. But they refused the offer. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21. We have the parable of the wicked husbandman, starting in verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants," servants of the prophets, "to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants," more prophets, more preachers, more judges, more kings, godly kings, "more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son," Christ, "saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbands saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with these husbandmen? They said unto him," the listeners to the parable, "then say they unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out their vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about America. He's not talking about the British Empire. He's talking about a future manifestation of Israel, because the promise is binding. The promise made to Abraham was unconditional. The promise made to David was unconditional. Those promises have to be fulfilled. When we went through in the mornings in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, the promise that God made to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled. Israel will be restored, but Israel must repent first. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 12 and some other places in the scripture as well. That's the whole concept of the new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." The sacrifice of Christ allowed for the forgiveness of sins. And prophesies of Israel's future restoration. And so the kingdom is postponed. Now, in Acts, go to Acts chapter 2. We have Pentecost. We have Jerusalem packed with people, quintupling their population for the period of the feast. This would have been probably the most popular feast to attend. It was one of the three required feasts, but it was the most popular to attend simply because of ease of travel. This would be at the beginning of June, maybe end of May, depending on how the Jewish calendar falls. And Peter preaches. And there's an offer of the kingdom. It says in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, and as many as the Lord shall call. And if you go back and read this, read his sermon, you have the offer of the kingdom made again. And 3,000 receive it. But what did the leadership do? They continue to reject. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the rejection by the leadership. A few years go by, and Paul and Barnabas go out on a missionary journey. And they go to the land of Cyprus, and then they travel north and go into what is now Turkey. And then they did Paul did the second missionary journey, went through parts of Turkey, and then he went over into what is now Greece. And everywhere he went to the synagogues, declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching the same message, that if the people would repent and receive this Jesus, who is the Savior, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And every place he went, some believed, but the majority rejected. You have this constant repetition of the same theme that you saw in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Rome, you have this constant repetition of the same theme. There is always some that believe, the majority reject. And he is turned out of the synagogue. He is expelled from the synagogue because they refuse to believe what God has promised. Go to Acts chapter 28. For years, when I, as a younger believer, I was wondering, why in the world did Acts end so abruptly? Maybe they just brought us up to date and that was the end of it. No, there's a purpose. There's a theme to this. We start in Jerusalem. We go to Rome. And that whole theme that we've just described here of the national, not individual, but national rejection by Israel of their Messiah. That there's always some, and sometimes it's quite a few. But there's always a majority that reject, and the leaders reject. And so Paul comes to Rome in the latter part of chapter 28, and he calls the folks together. It says in verse 16, and when he came to Rome, he calls the Jews together. And when they had appointed him a day, verse 23, when they appointed him a day, there came many unto his lodging. He was under house arrest, didn't have an ankle bracelet at that time. They had him chained to a soldier, but he was not in a dungeon during this imprisonment. They came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He doesn't just call the gospel of Jesus Christ here, it is the kingdom of God. He's dealing with a Jewish audience. Persuading them, urging them, trying to convince them, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. I wish that was recorded. I would love to have that transcribed into English. I would love that. From morning until evening. And some, it says there in verse 24, believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and by the way, this is restated in Romans as well, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their ears or eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear. And, of course, there's just a remnant there as well, but you've got to the ends of the earth and a multitude of people. To this day, it's always a remnant of Jews that will believe. It won't be until we reach the end of the tribulation that you will have national revival and a national awakening, and that the Jewish people will nationally repent and receive their Savior. And so we deal with this whole idea of the mediatorial kingdom. And the kingdom was postponed because of Israel's rejection. It was offered to that first generation. It was rejected. Now, remember, God is still ruling. God is gathering up a citizenry for the kingdom he will establish. You and I, if we know Christ as Savior, are citizens of the kingdom come. In Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 21, it says in the King James conversation, but the word there, and it's not a Greek text issue, it's a translation issue. The word there is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says, from whence also we look for the Savior. We are citizens of the kingdom coming, if we know Christ as Savior. The kingdom is not here and now. We are citizens of a kingdom yet to come. Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. It's a future. We're praying that the kingdom will come. It's not here now. The disciples, after spending a month with the resurrected Christ, asked him right before the ascension, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't rebuke the idea. He said, it's not the right time. It's not the time. And so we have the kingdom manifested when we have the return of Christ. And very simply at the bottom, I've got the idea of the millennium there. talked about in Revelation chapter 20, of Christ's return, the destruction of his enemies, and the physical rule of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Then you have the burning up. You have the great white throne judgment. Then you have the burning up of, or flip that over, and the burning up of what is here, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, where it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we see in Revelation as well as in 1 Corinthians that death is banished. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because when we pass through the great white throne judgment and all you're left is with the redeemed and we're glorified, God can make everything new and nothing will be tainted with sin. And for eternity, we will be in the new heaven and the new earth, which is an extension of the kingdom of God. That is our inheritance. When we finished up last time, we dealt with what is our heritage? What are we going to inherit? Ultimately, that's it. We will be glorified and we will live, rule, and reign with God for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, this kingdom concept goes throughout the whole length and breadth of Scripture. But in a nutshell, in 45 minutes, that's what you got. You got the gist of the idea of the kingdom. All right, the kingdom is not the church. True born-again believers, the invisible church, the universal church, are citizens of the kingdom coming. But the kingdom is not here now, other than the fact that God is sovereign over all that is. But as far, and he mediates things through people and stuff to maintain order and so forth. But as far as the kingdom is concerned, it's not the church. It is something that is yet to come, because Christ talks of these things in the future tense. It is not here. It is not the church, and it wasn't Old Testament Israel either. It is something that God will establish when he comes to rule and reign in person, when Jerusalem is called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Okay, any additional thoughts or ideas or questions? Yes, sir.
So, any time along the history of Israel, if the leaders and the people had repented, the kingdom could have come then?
Theoretically. It wasn't offered, really. Until the time of John the Baptist, was the forerunner, and he's preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ and the apostles preach the same message. The apostles preach it even after the ascension of Christ. But you're dealing with this constant repetition that has been going on, frankly, since Exodus 32, of a remnant of faithful and the majority rejecting the promise of God. And that's due to fallen nature. I mean, you know, it says go to the Gentiles and they'll believe. Well, yeah, and you end up with just a small remnant among them too. It's the nature of fallen humanity. God made a promise to a nation, however, though, and he will fulfill that in Israel. All right, any others? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your promise. Thank you that you have a plan. And Father, thank you that you will fulfill all of your promises to the last detail. Father, thank you that we as your children are citizens of the kingdom coming. We are your children. We are your sons and daughters. We are heirs of the promise. And Father, all the things that you have promised, we will be there to participate in. Father, thank you for this. Father, what a glorious salvation we have. And Father, thank you for the promise of the heritage we have yet to receive. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.